Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church. And for those of you who are joining us at Brushy Creek or Steiner Ranch, welcome you. And also for those of you who are joining us at our evening service, we say good evening. I was just thinking this week, we've got 8 services that are going on every weekend. And so we greet all of you who are in all of our services. We want to welcome you. Last Sunday, my third child turned 24. How in the world did that happen? How can I be 39 and have a 24-year-old child? It's just so strange to me. But Ellen, our beautiful daughter, one of our beautiful daughters, she turned 24 last week, and when she did, it reminded me of the week before her birth. So here's what she looked like as a little one. The larger one is Kate there. I can't say that anymore. Some of you men will know that you've said stuff like larger in reference to girls, and you got in trouble. The taller one is Kate. That's our oldest. And this is Ellen. Aw. Okay, come on, come on. You work with me here. Aw. Okay, so she was set to be induced, or Cindy was going to be induced, and Ellen was going to spring forth from that. She was set to be induced on a Friday morning, and so we had made preliminary arrangements. You know, we'd kind of worked on name, save a little money because, you know, the hospital stays cost a bit. We'd actually even worked with our 2-year-old son, Ben. We got him out of the crib and got him into a big boy bed and worked on the rule. You know, the first rule of being a big boy is you stay in your bed at night. You don't get up and wander around. So we'd worked on that. But it was Tuesday night, and Cindy asked me, "What time is it?" 8:30. What time is it? 8:40. What time is it? 8:50. Now, I'm not the sharpest person, but I've been through this twice, and all of a sudden it dawned on me. We're not supposed to do this until Friday. Grandma's not here. Like, what about the stuff and the route to the hospital and taking care of the other 2 kids? And like, what are we going to do? See, here was the problem. We had made preliminary preparations. But everybody understands the closer you get to the moment of something important, all of a sudden the urgency to be fully prepared sets in. And we were not fully prepared. Now, fortunately, the contractions went away, and we made it to Friday morning, or I may not be alive today, so, you know, it kind of worked out. So fortunately, but that brings us to this idea. So when any time you're facing something important, the closer you get to it, the more urgent things become. Those of you who are studying for tests, you know that. The closer you get, the more urgent it becomes, right? Those of you who are planning a wedding, the closer you get, the more urgent it becomes. Those of you who are planning a trip, like, I'm going to Denver tomorrow. I'm going to start packing. You know, the closer I get, the more urgent it becomes. So we come to this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's first letter. It's toward the back of the Bible, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can go online right now. We've got wireless in here. You can go online on all of our campuses and pull up a Bible to follow along. Or we've got them around the room. And so we read this verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and it starts with this phrase, "The end of all things is near." Now, contextually in the passage, what Peter is making reference to is the return of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and everything he's going to say is predicated on that. There's an urgency because Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, some of you are thinking the logical thought. It's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote this. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Does that mean this is invalid? Okay, let me give you a couple thoughts from the Bible about that. The first one is this. Jesus promised that when he returned, it would be suddenly and no one would know. No one would know. So for Peter's standpoint, he assumed that he was going to return at any time. Second thing is the Bible teaches that Peter, all the apostles, all of the early church, and all of the generations after have all been encouraged to think in terms that Jesus could come back at any time. The third thing that is real important to understand here is this. The delay in the return, Like, Jesus, why have you not come back? If you're really coming back to set the world right, the return, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, is because God wants the good news of the gospel of his love and his forgiveness to reach the ends of the earth. And the delay is in order to let the gospel spread, because in Revelation chapter 5, there is a remnant. There's a group of people from every ethnicity on the planet represented in heaven. And so God's compassion is for all people, wants all people to have an opportunity to hear about his love and to receive the gospel. And so that's the reason for the delay. So here's what we don't understand. I mean, we look at what happened in Paris, and we just go, oh, God, how can you let this go on? Why don't you end it right now? And what Peter's saying is that God is allowing evil to continue to exist in the world today, because what we don't see and we don't know is in the mountains of the Himalayas on Friday night, there were missionaries that were taking the good news to people who had never heard about the love of God, never heard about how they could be forgiven, never heard about how that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the delay. Here's the last thing. Last thing is this. After 2,000 years, we are closer to the return of Jesus than any other generation before us. Right? So we're closer to the end. We don't know if it's tomorrow. We don't know if it's 10 years. We don't know if it's 100 years. We don't know if it's 200 years. But we know that we're closer to the return of Jesus. So if Peter's telling his people to live with a sense of strange urgency, there's something coming that's going to change the world, we ought to live in that light of that coming. So watch what he says. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled. The word clear-minded literally is the opposite of being intoxicated. It could be translated sober. In other words, what he's saying is that oftentimes, just like if you get too much to drink, you know how things don't quite make sense for you? And some of you are looking at me like that's never happened to you before. Or at least you're not going to admit it in church. You know, that things don't make sense. The same thing can be true about life. The issues of life can take over our thinking where we're worrying. How am I going to close this next deal? How am I going to get the girl? How am I going to get to do what I want to do or pass this exam? We start worrying about all those things, and those things cloud our mind, and we start looking at life not through the lens of the important, but through the lens of the urgent. So here's clear-minded thinking. My life is going to come to an end at some point. Like, either Jesus is going to return, and I'm going to face him, and that will be the glory of the new kingdom starting, or I don't know how many days I have on the planet, how many years. Nobody really knows that. So clear-minded people ask the question, what are the things that are most important? And prioritize those things. We're not waiting for someday to do the right thing. Today is the day that we're called on to do that. That's clear-minded thinking. Here's a phenomenon that I've read so many stories of people who got the word that they only had a year or 2 years or 3 years to live, changed all of their priorities, and then turned around and recommended to us that we would live like we were dying. Because the quality of life improves, the quality of love improves, the quality of relationships improve when we think, I need to do it now rather than put it off. That's clear-minded. He goes on to say, and also be self-controlled. Now, there are two things inside of us that are always competing for control. One of them is our desires. What do I have to have? What do I need? What do I want? What makes me happy? That will continue to be part of your experience. That doesn't always move you in the best direction. And sometimes we become prisoners to our desires. The other competition in our soul is that is what we value, the things that we consider important. And that creates the freedom when we follow those through the Holy Spirit and God working in our lives. So be self-controlled. So here's what Peter's telling us. He's telling us that the best way to experience life, this is the best way to experience life, not a burden, the best way to experience life is to live with the expectation of seeing Jesus. that Jesus is coming back and that we would live with that expectation. That would be something that would guide our lives. Now, because of that, then he goes on to give us actually three activities or three things that we can do that will move us forward in living as if this is the best way to live. And the first one is prayer. He says in verse 7, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Prayer, connecting with Jesus. If he's going to return, having a relationship with him by spending time talking to him is a priority. So there are three levels of prayer that we all use at different times. The first one is seeking God's power. In other words, we've got a situation where we need some help, so we're seeking God's power. We're saying, God, help me. That's a good form of prayer, but that's the lowest form of prayer. The second type of prayer is show me. Show me. It's seeking God's perspective. God, teach me the paths of life. Show me what's best. Help me understand your perspective. That's a higher form of prayer, but it's not the highest. The highest form of prayer is when we're seeking his presence. When we're seeking his presence, we're not asking anything for ourselves. We're simply wanting him. We want him. We want to know him. This came back to me really, really powerfully in an experience I had. I had cancer and I was going under the knife. It wasn't a really traumatic surgery, but it was traumatic for me. And so I was going under the knife. And I just remember as they're mixing the cocktails up that they're giving me to put me to sleep, that in just a few minutes, everything's going to go black. And if everything goes well in a few minutes, everything's going to be light again. If it doesn't go well, the next face I'm going to see is the face of Jesus. Next face I'm going to see is the face of Jesus. Now, the question I ask myself is, will that moment be awkward? Like, Jesus, I love you, I believe in you, but we haven't talked much. Like, I've been too busy to have conversations with you. Like, we're not hanging out during the day. Like, you're not going with me wherever I go. Like, I've ignored you. Or am I going to say, Jesus, let me pick up where we left off this morning when we were hanging out together, when we were talking through our day? The difference between the two is significant. When you see the face of Jesus, are you going to say, wow, like, this is really cool, but I feel like I don't know you that well? Or are you going to say, wow, I know you really well? Now, some of you would say, I don't know if I believe any of that. Like, I don't know that I believe in Jesus. I don't know if I believe in life after death. I want to recommend a book to you. One of my really good friends in Austin here has written a book called Imagine Heaven. John Burke, the author of this book, has studied 1,000 near-death experiences globally. And he documents them and compares them to Scripture in this book, and it's unbelievable the commonality that people experience. He compares it to Scripture. Anybody that either thinks heaven is going to be boring, or who says, I don't really think there is a heaven, you need to get and read this book. It's the New York Times bestseller. It's been running as New York Times bestseller for a couple weeks. Almost all the TV shows have had him on because people are fascinated with this. Some of you may say, well, you know, I'm a science buff. Hasn't science disproven God? I just posted two articles on my Facebook page. Go read those. The more that people do science, the more we're discovering evidence that God exists, contrary to what the popular kind of message is out there. So don't be ignorant and go with kind of popular thinking. Dig a little bit deeper. Those articles are great to read. Anyway, for those of you who believe that you're going to see Jesus face to face, you start thinking in terms of prayer. Second, he calls us to love. He calls us to love. Look at what he says. He says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So here's the verse. Here's what he says. He says, above all, love each other deeply. Now, the word love is the Greek word agape, which is the word of willful love. I choose you. I favor you. I'm going to give my effort to see your good done in the world. Now, he uses another powerful word here. Love each other deeply. The Greek word deeply there is the same word that's used of a racehorse straining in full gallop. So for those of you who love the Kentucky Derby and love to see those beautiful animals, and every sinew, every fiber of muscle, every bone, every joint is in full stride pushing forward. Everything is given to the race. He's saying, love people that way. That every fiber of your being, every effort is going to communicate and help them experience your love. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't say, as soon as I take care of all these other details of life, that's when I'm going to start loving, communicating love. Live as if Jesus is going to come back. Live as if you don't have all the time in the world, and the way you love people is a huge part of that. So I ask myself this question. If I took my last breath tomorrow, is there anybody that doesn't know how much I love them that needs to hear that from me? Is there anybody that doesn't know that? Is there anybody that I need to reach out to? You know what? If I do that, if you do that every day, guess what? The quality of your life goes up. Now watch what he says. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Now here's how this works. You go into the restaurant, and there's somebody sitting over there with a child that's screaming and whining and making all kinds of noise and being a downright pest. And they're sitting there and they're not doing anything. But your child, on the other hand, is making cute little whimpering noises. Your child's gurgling. Your child's doing like creative things with sounds. Your child is so cute. Why? Because you love that child. And the reason why those people are not shutting up that stupid kid over there is because they love their child too. And love covers, you don't see the offenses. You don't take up the offenses of people you love. You give them the benefit of the doubt. So ask yourself, is there anybody that you love that hasn't heard from you? I'm sorry. I was wrong. I hurt you. Or, I forgive you. Is there anybody that you love that hasn't received that from you? That's the best way to live. And that's what he's telling us to do. He goes on from there and gives us one more. He says, pray now. He says, love now. And then he moves into a concept called serve. He says in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, there's some mind-blowing information in this passage, and I want you to look at it. He says, each one should use whatever gift he has received. Don't want you to miss the obvious here. Every single one of you has received a gift from God. Every person that puts their faith and trust in Jesus and comes into a relationship with God, God has given you a supernatural capability. You've got that. What are you doing with it? How are you using it? In fact, he says that we use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God's got all different kinds of grace, and he packages it up in spiritual gifts, and he puts them in you and asks you to use that gift so that other people can feel his grace through you. So, I mean, take the tragedy that happened this weekend in Paris. Those of you who have the gift of administration, organization, that's a gift from God. God's very organized. He passes that on. Those of you who had that, while you're watching that, you're in your head coordinating the response. Those of you who have the gift of mercy, that's another gift. You're just weeping over the brokenness of what happened there. You know what? The people who have the gift of organization, they need you. Who have the gift of mercy, they need that. And people who have the gift of mercy need the people with the gift of administration. In other words, when we work together using our gifts, we become a group of people that actually make a difference in the world, and everybody's necessary. So one of our church members, Joe Enriquez, sent me a story yesterday, or the day before, sent me a story about something that happened 4 weeks ago. See, Joe volunteers as a chaplain for the Cedar Park Police Department, and so he gets a call 4 weeks ago at 5:30 in the morning on a Sunday morning. He stumbles over, gets the phone, picks it up, and it's the police department calling him, needing his help. Well, he was on call the night before, so he was actually a little surprised he was getting that call, but they said they'd called the three other chaplains in front of him, and he's the only one that answered the phone. So he got up, he prayed with his wife, he went out on the call, and while he was going, he said, God, I believe that you have a reason why I'm the one who's supposed to be on this call. Well, of course, he gets there, and the parents of the deceased man only speak Spanish. And so Joe is there able to talk to all of them in Spanish and help them deal with what's going on. So he spends a couple days comforting the family, helping them work through their grief and so forth. He got a call this past week after a few weeks had gone by, and the father had gone down to the police station, was asking some questions, and they couldn't understand him. So they called Joe and said, can you go over and talk to him? We don't know what he needs. And so Joe went over to the house. Now, while Joe's driving over to the house to visit with this man and his family, here's what he prayed. I'll read you his words. As I was heading over there after work yesterday, I am praying and asking God, listen to his words, just let me be a comfort, peace, and a helping source for them. Now, why is he praying that? Because Joe has the gift of faith and encouragement. That's who he is. He's one of the most encouraging people you'll ever meet. So he's praying that God would use him in that way. He gets to the house. The father isn't there, but the wife of the deceased man is there and a couple of the sisters. And he goes in and he has a chance to talk to her. And in the course of talking about comfort, she doesn't understand how to have a relationship with God, what heaven's all about, how to have forgiveness. So he shares the good news of the gospel. She comes to faith. As he's leaving, one of the sisters pulls him aside, asking, where do you go to church? Can you get somebody to talk to me? I need some help as well. And here's what the sister said to Joe as he's leaving. She said to him, when you come to our house, there is peace and comfort here. And I want to have that in my life too. Isn't that amazing? So God has given Joe a special gift. The gift of being able to bring peace and comfort through his encouragement. And God used him because he is willing to serve, to get in the game, to be available. Now, here's what you don't know. Joe didn't have a relationship with Christ a number of years ago, and somebody from our church during the summer when we do backyard Bible clubs used their gift of hospitality to open their home for the backyard Bible club, of which Joe's three girls came to, and his wife Tammy, who is now in heaven, went down there to find out what was going on, and she was so overwhelmed with the love she saw in that family that opened up their home that she started inquiring about faith. She and all the kids came to faith. Joe came to faith. And you have to ask yourself the question, if this person with the gift of hospitality would not have opened their home, would Joe have been able to use his gift of encouragement to reach out to this family? And who knows what God's going to do with them to make a difference in the world? Are you serving? Are you plugged in? Are you moving in a way that the gift that God's put in you is actually making a difference in other people's lives? We have 370 families right now that are needing to be adopted from our recent floods. They've lost everything. And they need someone to come alongside them and walk them through how to survive and how to move forward. I guarantee that there are 370 people sitting in our services this weekend that have gifts to help but are not using them. The closer we get to the end, the better we are as thinking about how do I use what God has given me for his glory. Then he turns from opportunity to suffering and pain. This is pretty bizarre. Look what he says in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." So as we think about life in its fullest, not only do we have opportunities to do good and make a difference, but there are also times when difficulty comes our way. The painful trials he's talking about here are actually persecution. Peter's writing this letter to believers who are where they were then is now modern day northern Turkey. And they were becoming under the persecution of the Roman state. In fact, Nero is about to ascend to the throne at the time of this writing. He's going to implement intense persecution on Christians. That's what they're facing. It's starting to come. Losing their property, losing their homes. Much of what we've seen take place in the Middle East under ISIS, these people were beginning to experience that. How do you get through that? How do you live with that? What do you do in the face of that? Here's what he tells us. He says, also, the best way to endure difficulty is to live in expectation of seeing Jesus. In other words, if you do not have a hope that there's something beyond and better, and that what you're going through is worthwhile, the tendency is to despair and to bail out. To despair and to bail out. So we see in the passage, he says stuff that for us in our pretty comfortable culture oftentimes is difficult to understand. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." In other words, suffering today produces joy and glory tomorrow. He goes on to say in verse 12, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I want to put this verse up here so you guys can see it, because this is a really interesting concept. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let's take these two separately. The Spirit of glory. As much as we think that we gain glory from getting attention, if you get enough followers on your Instagram feed, then somehow that's glory. Or if you achieve enough success in your personal life, that's glory. Ultimately, true glory comes through hardship. This past week, we experienced this because this past week, we celebrated Veterans Day. Yes, you can clap for the veterans in the room. Here's what we didn't celebrate. We didn't celebrate Patriotic Day. We didn't celebrate Float Building Day for parades. We didn't celebrate those who have bumper stickers on their car that say, "We support our vets." We didn't celebrate any of those people. You know why? Because the spectators in the world, of which many of us are, for various reasons, the spectators in the world don't know the glory of living in this nation like the people who actually served and suffered. You see, they're the true glorious ones. They understand when they walk down the street as a free man or woman, what they invested to buy that freedom. And there's glory associated with suffering. And so those people who suffer for the name of Jesus throughout the world understand, and when they see him face to face, they will feel the full glory of their sacrifice. Many of us are so unaware of what's taking place in the world. October 13th, Indonesia. The mullahs there said, "We need to rid this place of Christians." And so in the Aceh area of Indonesia, there was a big riot. 8,000 Christians lost their homes. Churches were burned. People were displaced. That's not uncommon in the world. That's not uncommon in the world. And so those people understand, and they're going to experience the glory in a much more magnificent way. Let me tell you, getting upset about a coffee cup You ain't been persecuted, folks. You just haven't been. That's not what we're talking about here. And here's the second thing. This is really phenomenal. He says, you are insulted because of the name of Christ. You are blessed for the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of God rests on you. In other words, if people are coming after you because you are loving Jesus and pursuing him and living for him, if people come after you because of that, what they're coming after is God working in you. It's a validation that your faith is actually making an impact. That's a good thing. Now, he goes on, after saying that we share in his glory and in his suffering, that's kind of the first principle here, we share in his glory and his suffering, he goes on to talk about how we do this and how we think about this. This is really bizarre. He says, verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory in Christ rest, and God rest on you. If you suffer, it should be not as a murderer or a thief or any other criminal or even as a meddler. In other words, if you're having problems because you're treating people badly, that's on you. Okay, that's on you. If you're meddling, stealing, hurting people, and you suffer because of that, oh well. Okay, that's on you. But watch this. This is interesting. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now watch this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's really interesting. He says that if God will allow or bring about judgment or difficulty on his people, allow what's taking place in the Middle East, what's taking place in parts of the world, if he will allow suffering to come to his people, think how much greater his judgment will be on those who perpetuate evil. In other words, whether our government responds or doesn't respond, whether the world deals with ISIS or doesn't deal with ISIS, you can be assured that God is going to deal with evildoers in the world. He's going to deal with evildoers in the world. And when we recognize that God is delaying so that the gospel will reach the ends of the world, but Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. The resurrection of the saints will take place and they will be enfolded into that kingdom, and God's going to put paradise back together. That God's planning to do that. God is also going to remove those people who have harmed and damaged and hurt and committed these atrocities. And so as we grieve with people in France, the people around the world, we don't grieve thinking, God, have you lost control? We grieve recognizing that there is a day when real judgment is going to come and nobody's going to get off free. That's why the gospel is so amazing. The gospel tells us that God took our punishment for what we've done wrong, and rather than holding us accountable for it, he actually held Jesus accountable. He put the pain on Jesus. Jesus took our punishment. He took the pain. And that those who are willing to put their faith in Jesus, trust him, they're forgiven. They're given a new heart, a new life. They've got a new relationship with the Father. That's the message that's so amazing. So my question is, when somebody comes at you for what you believe, not for being mean or judgmental or hypocritical, but for what you believe, we're called to trust his justice and do good, not retaliate. Trust his justice and do good. So here's my final closing question for you guys. If you had one more year to live on the planet, would you be a force for God in your daily experience? You see, I believe that Jesus is calling his church to rise up, not rise up politically, not rise up with lots and lots of forms of social justice. I believe what Jesus is calling his church to do is rise up and seize every opportunity, pray, love people deeply, to use our gifts and service to help each other, that the Church of Jesus Christ would not be out there yelling and screaming and calling for something to protect us, that we would be out there being helpful and meaningful and changing the world around us. And you don't have to be a crusader to do that. You don't have to get on a hobby horse to do that. All you need to do is just do your life. Do it well. Do your relationships and do them well. Use your gifts and use them well, and start now. Don't wait. Start now. And you'll be part of making a huge impact in the world. I believe that we are changing the city of Austin by what you do on a day-to-day basis and just how you treat people, love people, use your gifts, share the gospel. We're making a difference in the city. I've been here 27 years, and it's different than it used to be. And it's good. God's working here. People are feeling it, and they're starting to experience it in new ways. I just want every one of us to be fully part of it, because someday we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. We're going to see him face to face. I want no regrets. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your head bowed, I just ask you, if you had 1 year to think, 1 year to go, if that's all you had, 1 year, if Jesus was returning in a year, life was coming to an end in the next year, would you find yourself in self-indulgence? A few more bucket list things to get done? Or would you find a different way? A way of love, the way of service, the way of helping. What would it look like? You can embark on that journey today. Father, I pray for every person here that they would not hear just from me, but they would hear from your Spirit. That you would inspire them to believe that you are working in them, and there'd be a transformation that changes everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.